Let's commit our time tonight to the Lord in prayer. So let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can come tonight as your people and gather in this place and worship you. We thank you for the privilege, the freedom, Lord, and it is a joy to come out tonight and to hear from your word, to think about you, to sing your praises. And I pray tonight that your spirit would move in our presence, that you would exalt yourself, that you would lift up the sun. And Lord, that you would turn our thoughts and our hearts towards our God. We praise you for all that you've done and all that you will do. We also ask that you'd help us not just to hear your word, but to listen to it. Lord, to not just listen, but also to purpose to obey. Lord, help us to be open to the things that you would lay upon our heart through the preaching of your word. Pray that you would enable me as I stand as a servant. Lord, pray that my words would fall to the ground, that your word would linger in our hearts and in our minds. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Who is the greatest? What does it mean to be great? What is true greatness all about? Some may think, and you may think, of someone like Alexander the Great, a man history records as being great, a man who conquered most of the known world by the age of his 30th birthday. He had victory after victory on the field of battle. He commanded the Greeks to a great world-dominating power. He was indeed Alexander the Great, yet he, by the age 33, had died, drunk and indulged himself to death, pretty much. Yet history records him as Alexander the Great. And he was a great military leader, but is that true greatness? Who knows of Peter the Great? He was a Russian, a czar in around the 17th century, and he really brought Russia out of probably ruin and reformed the country, brought it back to being a strong power in that part of Europe. But even he gave himself the title the Great. He was the one who made people say Peter the Great. Was he great? He was a great political leader, that's for sure. He's got paintings of him, statues carved of him, probably names, St. Petersburg's probably named after him, cities named after him, but was he truly great? Is that what greatness is? To have that adjective attached to your name, to be called Matthew the Great, or your name, is that greatness? Is it to have your name in the history books? To have statues and paintings? To have the masses applaud you and your name remembered? Is that greatness? You say, probably not. Well, it's certainly not the greatness that I aspire to. Let's dial it down a little bit. What about, well, maybe not thinking about international acclaim. We may not want our names in the history books, but what is success in our life? What do we deem as greatness? What would be a great life to you? Would it be the house, the car, paid off, financial comfort, maybe a boat, maybe some time away, trip abroad, retirement with your health? Is that success? Would you look back on a life at the age of whatever it is and you enjoy retirement and you think, well, I'm healthy, I've got money, I've got a family around me, this is a great life? Is that greatness? We might not say it like that, but we often try to keep up with the Joneses and maybe even sneak ahead of them in some areas. Is that greatness? What are you pursuing? What is greatness to you? Well, greatness to the disciples was success in ministry. Is that greatness to you? To have you be used by the Lord in such a wonderful way that perhaps even you get some of the glory rubbing off on you. Is that greatness? To look back on a life serving the Lord and have people remember your name as the great preacher or the great missionary or that person who gave. So, do you want to be remembered as a great Christian? Is that greatness? Well, Jesus has a habit of tearing down false assumptions and correcting false views, and he does so to the disciples right here in Mark 9. Because they had an idea of greatness and Jesus basically tears it apart. Greatness. What is true greatness? Well, we often get tricked into believing what the world would have us think is greatness, the house, the car, the mortgage. We often get deceived by our own selfish hearts and we think that greatness is success in ministry. We kid ourselves into thinking we're serving the Lord, but really what we're doing is patting ourselves on the back and puffing ourselves up. Greatness in ministry. But I want us tonight to listen to the words of Christ and not just listen, but hear and maybe obey. I don't want you and I to come to the end of our life and realize, hey, you know, I've actually lived for self a whole lot more than I ever really thought. You know, I've been pursuing what I thought was right and what I thought was good and what I thought was honorable, but it's a whole lot of self and not a whole lot of God. I don't want us to get there, to look back at life and go, wow, I wish I did things differently. Because if we look at these words here of Christ, they will permeate every area of our life. Not just work, not just home, not just ministry, but everything. Let's look at the text, Mark chapter 9. Let's listen to the words. And no matter how crazy it sounds, no matter how countercultural it is, no matter how much it may grate against our flesh, let's purpose to obey, take on board what Jesus says. Mark chapter 9, verse 30. And they departed thence, passed through Galilee, and he would not that any man should know it. For he taught his disciples and said unto them, The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. But they understood not that saying, and were afraid to ask him. And he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, What was it that you disputed among yourselves by the way? But they held their peace, for by the way they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, saith unto them, If any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all, and servant of all. And he took a child, and he set him in the midst of them, and when he had taken him in his arms, he said unto them, Whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth not me, but him that sent me. Interesting. This text that we'll look at, and we'll also look down to verse 41 this evening, has three sections to it. In verse 30 to 32, we see some confusion that Jesus here is proclaiming the truth that he is going to die and he's going to rise again, and we see the disciples once more confused. In verses following the next section, we see the disciples arguing about who's the greatest and then Jesus rebuking them and teaching them what true greatness is. And then we'll look at verse 38 down to 41 and we will see John and an attitude of jealousy. So we see three things: confusion in the first, pride in the second, and jealousy in the third. And they're the three things we'll look at, 3 points tonight. Verse 30 to 32, confusion. And if these verses, as we read them, sound familiar, where Jesus taught them, he said, The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. If that sounds familiar, it's because Jesus has pretty much just said the same thing. In fact, back in Mark chapter 8, he told them of his coming death, his resurrection. And he'll do the same thing in Mark 10. Three times, Mark 8, Mark 9, Mark 10, Jesus proclaims or even foretells his coming death. And each time the disciples go, huh? What happened first time? Jesus said that he's going to lay down his life, and Peter said, Be it far from thee, Lord. Yeah. What happened to Peter? Get thee behind me, Satan. A stinging rebuke. Peter didn't understand. What do we see here? Jesus is teaching that he's going to come and he's going to die. But then they didn't understand and they were too afraid to ask. I want to share a couple of thoughts on this truth that Jesus preached repeatedly. Firstly, I want us to see that the Bible points to the cross. The Bible in its entirety points to Christ on the cross. From the beginning of the Old Testament, there are signposts. There are indicators pointing to the cross. Back in Genesis 3:15, we see the serpent bruising the heel of the coming Messiah. In Isaiah 53, we see the suffering servant. You know the verses. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon him. We know the verses. These are prophetic teachings regarding the cross. The Old Testament points to the cross. Christ, as he stepped into history, started preaching and teaching the cross. The cross is central to the scriptures. Here in Mark 8, Mark 9, and Mark 10, as Jesus is marching to Jerusalem with his face set to Calvary, these three proclamations are almost like a drumbeat. This truth is resounding over and over and over all his way to the cross, to Calvary. But his disciples, they're confused. They miss the truth. We must see the cross is central to the scriptures, but more than that, it is central to the universe, history itself. The universe itself is revolving and ought to be focused on the cross of Christ. If you're not living a life focused on the cross, you're missing the purpose for being here. The cross is the focus for the universe. As sinful human beings, we need to understand really what the gravity of our sin and what punishment our sins deserves. We need to comprehend that our sin deserves an eternity in hell, separation from God. We need to understand the bad news that we may understand the glory. If we don't understand the depth of our sin and the deservedness of our of that judgment and that wrath of God, we won't understand the glory. For Jesus took the punishment for us. He took the punishment, then rose triumphant over sin, over death, and over the grave. The glorious gospel shines forth this truth, that all who trust in Christ may be forgiven. That is the glory of the cross. Heaven instead of hell. God's favor in the place of God's wrath. Paul understood it. Paul said to the Galatians, "But God forbid that I should glory, save in what? In the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified to me. And I under the world." The cross is central to the scriptures, it's central to history, and it ought to be the central event that you and I celebrate today. For it will be the central event celebrated in eternity. And we'll be in heaven's glory rejoicing in the cross of Calvary. The Savior who died for us and rose again. It is a central theme of scriptures. But yet God's men missed it. Second thing I'd like to note when we think about their confusion, who delivered Christ into the hands of men? If I was to ask you that question, who delivered Christ into the hands of men? We read it there. The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men. You could say Judas, and you'd be right, because Judas was the man who delivered Christ into the hands of men. But who was the other entity behind the whole scene? Judas wasn't acting on his own. God the Father was the one who delivered his Son into the hands of men. Pictured in type by Abraham and Isaac. Abraham offering Isaac, the son whom he dearly loved, upon the altar there upon Mount Moriah. Pictured in type, seen in type, God the Father yielding his Son as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. We read in Isaiah 53, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him." Acts tells us a couple of times that it was him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. God the Father delivered the Son into the hands of men, and let's not miss that truth. This was the eternal plan, God's plan for redeeming lost, sinful humanity. It wasn't a mistake that allowed Jesus to be caught and hung on a cross. It wasn't the bad guys winning that day. This was all happening according to God's perfect, glorious plan of redemption. The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men that they may kill him, and then he'll rise again the third day. Jesus has been preaching, prophesying this truth, but his disciples didn't understand it, and they were afraid to ask. Now, you and I can understand why. I can understand why Peter didn't want to say anything. You know, fresh in their mind is the stinging rebuke. Last time Jesus spoke on these things, Peter spoke up and he said, no, you don't have to die. And Jesus rebuked him very harshly. No way known is Peter going to say anything. But they sit there quietly and go, "I don't understand what you're saying," but they're not going to mention a word. But then not long after, we find a prideful argument about who's the greatest. Not long after, we find John coming complaining about some other people who are casting out demons in the name of Christ, and they're not of us, so we've got to shut them down. He went to Jesus all proud about how he dealt with this issue. We see bitterness and jealousy and pride straight after Christ is here preaching the truth of what's coming. You know, I want you to understand this. And I found this a very interesting pattern here in these three statements of Christ. You know, it wasn't just a couple of the disciples that were confused. It was the inner circle that were confused. It was those that went up the Mount of Transfiguration and saw Christ transfigured, transformed, and revealed in all his glory before them. These three, Peter, James, and John, these are the guys that don't understand. In chapter 8, when Jesus first says, you know, I'm going to die, what does Peter do? No, be it far from thee, Lord. This time, Jesus says, I've got to die. I've been delivered into the hands of men. I'm going to die and rise again. John says, well, we dealt with this guy and they're having this proud argument. Later on in chapter 10, James and John, what do they do? Jesus just says that this is what's going to happen, and then James and John come and say, we've got a request for you, Lord. You can turn over there if you like. Mark chapter 10. You can see their selfish request in verse 36 or 35 through 37. Mark chapter 10, verse 35. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire. He said unto them, what would ye that I should do for you? Then said they said unto him, grant unto us that we may sit one on thy right hand and the other on thy left hand in glory. What a contrast between the message of the Messiah and the mind of his men. He's there saying, I'm coming to suffer. And they're thinking about success. He says, I'm coming with my face set to the cross, and they're thinking about crowns. Jesus is saying one thing, and his men are thinking something completely different. What a contrast. And it's not just a couple. It's the three, Peter, James, John, the inner circle that were struggling with confusion. But I want us to see in this passage the pride. These men were confused about the coming Messiah and what he would do. They're also proud about their own involvement in the kingdom of God. Can you imagine the journey on the way to Capernaum, walking down the dusty road? You can imagine the scene. The Messiah was Jesus, the rabbi, leading his disciples, as was the custom. The rabbi would lead, the disciples would follow. But this particular day, the 12 are lingering back a little bit, staying out of earshot, whispering or speaking quietly as they discuss something they don't want Jesus to hear. I don't know how they thought they could get away with it. Even I can tell when people are talking about something that they shouldn't be. Like if I'm driving the youth group bus, you know straight away when they're talking about something they don't want you to hear, and you know straight away it's not appropriate. But they thought they'd sit there and they were having this discussion, and they were contending with one another about who was the greatest. They must have known that if Jesus heard, he was going to have something to say that they didn't want to hear. So they tried to keep it to themselves. Keep Jesus out of earshot. How often do we try that? Try and do something without God knowing. We say it's foolish. Jesus didn't need to be within earshot to hear the conversation. He knew the thoughts, the intents of their heart. He knew their motives. He knew everything that was going on in their minds. Not just their words. Yet we make the same mistake. We try and do things without God knowing. But can you imagine it? By the way, we've looked at in the last messages, a couple of messages, the Mount of Transfiguration, that account. Those three men came down with Jesus. What did Jesus tell them as they came down? Don't tell anyone what happened up here. Can you imagine the nine on the way to Capernaum asking the three what happened on the mountain? Oh, we can't say. Wouldn't that fuel the pride? We are the inner three. We know what happened up there, but Jesus said, we can't tell you. Right. I don't know. I can imagine the arguments. And then they're all talking about, who is the greatest? Who is the most important? Who's the leaders in this group? And then Peter said, well, I'm the leader. I said that Christ is the Messiah first. I got it right. You heard him say it. And then Andrew says, you wouldn't even be here if it wasn't for me. Then James and John start saying, well, we've known him longer than everyone, and there's just these arguments back and forth. You know, I'm reminded God has given us an object lesson in creation. Right? It's a creature that I think God made just for us to see a picture of pride. That's a peacock. Right? Anyone seen the peacock with a big plume of feathers strutting around? Of course we have. I can see these disciples all like peacocks trying to show off who's got the bigger, more beautiful tail. All right, It's sad to think about, but that's what these guys were doing. They're having a game of one-upmanship. They were trying to beat each other. And then they get in the house in Capernaum, and Jesus says, what did you dispute among yourselves, by the way? It wasn't even a question. It was a rebuke or an indictment upon these guys. And they just stood there and went, we got nothing. They didn't even say anything. They just copped the rebuke. And then he went on to teach them basically the answer to what they were talking about. Jesus proved he heard everything. Because in verse 35 we see the principle, and in verse 36 we see the illustration. What's the principle? If any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. Sounds like a contradiction. Sounds like a paradox. How can you be first if you're last? How can you be the greatest if you're the servant? I mean, the greatest is the one that everybody serves, surely. The greatest is the king, and everyone waits upon the king. How can the servant be the greatest and the greatest be the last of all? How does that even work? They don't go together. Servant, greatest. Just like suffering and glory don't go together. Jesus is calling these men, and he calls us to rethink what we think is greatness. You might think being great is to be first, but Jesus is saying no. To be great is not to have people serve you, but to serve others. To be great is not to have the spotlight on you and the praise of men and the accolades of all people praising and cheering you. No, it's to deflect praise and glory to another. That's what true greatness does. See, the word servant is found here. Same should be last of all and servant of all. It's the word we translate deacon elsewhere. Servant. It's to those who wait the tables. You know the literal meaning of the word servant, diakonos, is one who kicks up dust. You know, as they're going about from one job to the next, to the next, to the next, just kicks up dust, just quietly doing their job. You know, that's what's memorable. Not that they draw attention to themselves, but they're just busy. That's it. That's what a servant is, busy, serving others. Jesus is teaching his men the truth about true greatness, and that's found in the humble service of others. And that's a lesson lost today. Now, people think that true greatness is stepping on others to get somewhere so that people respect and serve you. And Christians, I worry that we bought that lie hook, line, and sinker. Jesus teaches us the opposite. He says this in Matthew 23, but he that is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. So there's the principle. But in verse 36, 37, we see the illustration. This is to put a finer point on what Jesus is saying. He took a child, set him in the midst. And he went to the child, and he picked up the child and received him to himself. Why did he do this? Receiving gives us an idea of extending hospitality, all right? If someone came to your door, you would receive them into your house. And that's really what Jesus is doing. He's receiving this child to himself. Serving. It's a picture of service. But why did he use a child? Is he saying that children are the perfect picture of humility? Any parent will tell you that's not it. Children are not the perfect picture of humility. Some commentators go so far as to say that, and they're not right. No, children don't need to be taught mine. You don't need to teach them that word. You need to teach them to share. You don't need to teach them to be selfish. No, they're not a perfect picture of humility. They're not humble. But I think he used children, a child, for a couple of reasons, probably more. But children in this society were at the very bottom of the ladder. This was a society where children ought to be seen and not heard, and preferably not even seen. All right? They were not looked upon as valuable. I think perhaps that had to do with a fairly high mortality rate of children. A child wasn't a benefit to you until it reached an age of where they could be of some use. And because children passed on frequently. They didn't value them very much. That's kind of the harsh truth. But in this day, they didn't look at children as worth anything. So when Jesus is saying you're going to receive the lowest to yourself, that's a picture of true humility, to receive and to serve the lowest of the low. But in that also, there's this simple truth, that children don't give anything back. You serve them, and you give, and you give, and you give, and you keep giving for the rest of your life. That's what parents do. Even when they grow up into adults, I think you keep giving. That's just what parents do. Children can't enhance a person's position in society. Children don't add to your success. Children don't make you more important in the eyes of the world. But children can teach you about ministry. They teach you what it is to be a servant. Children use a child because children need to be served. But they don't serve in return. You know, we are very good at serving those that are able to pay in some way, shape or form. Maybe not with money. But they can give back. Children can't give back. You just give and you give and you give. This is a lesson we need to take to heart. Too often we give to those that can return something for us. And the Lord wants us to reach out to those that are most needy, those that cannot give in return. Often the church reaches out to those that will be a blessing or an asset or help, but we don't reach out as often to those who just need help. Jesus was in the habit of reaching out to people who could do nothing. The widow, the Nain, she had nothing to give to the Lord. The demoniac of Gadara, blind Bartimaeus, the dying thief, you can think of account, people that could give nothing back to Christ, yet he gave and served. He's a perfect picture of true greatness, the servant of all. You think about the night before he died, and he's there with his men. There was not one of them humble enough to wash the feet of the others. And he took the basin and the towel and he went around and washed the feet of those men. You read about it in John 13. He took the place of the slave, washed the feet of those who would run away before dawn. He washed the feet of Peter, who would deny him 3 times before dawn. He washed the feet of Judas Iscariot, who would betray him before dawn. He washed these men's feet, and in that he redefined for us what greatness is. He modeled greatness. He set the example. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. These men were proud. They had an idea that greatness was to be influential, to be used mightily of God, to cast out demons in the name of the Lord, and to have people flocking to them for Christ's sake. Jesus said, if you want to be greatest, you be the least. You be the lowest. Then we read, so we've looked at confusion and we've looked at pride. We see here in verse 38 and 41 through to 41, jealousy. Jealousy is really closely related to pride. It's an outward manifestation, an evidence of what's on the inside. When we're proud, we feel we're entitled to certain things. When we're proud, we feel we're worthy, we deserve certain things. And when we don't get them, but somebody else does, that makes us jealous and envious. It's all to do with pride. And you can probably trace most sins back to pride. Right. But what's going on? For the disciples, imagine how wounded their pride was when they couldn't cast the demon out. Remember last Sunday night? They could not cast this demon out. But then they hear of somebody else who is. Let's read verse 38 through to 30 to 41. John answered him, saying, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followeth not us. And we forbade him, because he followeth not us. But Jesus said, forbid him not, for there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is on our part. For whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. Basically what Jesus is saying, if he's not against us, let's leave him alone. Like, there's that many enemies out here in this world. Let's be wise and work out who our friends are. But can you imagine this encounter? John went boldly to Christ and said, oh, we told him not to do it. Can you imagine John and the disciples going to this man who was casting out demons in Jesus' name and saying, you shouldn't do that? Can you imagine that discussion that took place? John walks up and says, mate, you're not one of us. You can't be doing this. This guy says, why? Like, these people need help. They're demon-possessed people, and I'm here by the power of Christ. And I'm inviting Jesus' power to free them from this oppression. What's wrong? Oh, you're not one of our group. Please. And he goes back boldly to Christ and says, oh, we found these guys doing this in your name, but we told them to stop. Really? Why is he not rejoicing that there's the power of the devil broken in lives? Oh, no, he's not one of us. Oh, and look, we could preach on that, couldn't we? I don't think we need to. We're very quick to look down on people doing great works in the name of Christ because they're not one of us. We could preach that, but we don't need to. Let's be slow to look down on people that are serving the Lord, even if they're not quite like us. But here you see the jealousy. They couldn't cast out the demon. This guy's casting out demons, and we don't like it. Jesus here is basically teaching, look, ministry is more than you. It's bigger than you. The kingdom of God is bigger than you. It's not just about you 12 men. There's more going on than you realize, and we've got to be mindful that there's more going on in God's economy than Golden City Baptist Church or Baptists. All right? There's more going on. We need to be careful we don't look down upon the work that God does through others and say, oh, no, no, don't do that because that is not the way we do it. Jealousy, pride. You know, these things seen in our life. You see it in the disciples' life. They were confused about God's word. They were proud about their own ability, and they were jealous of God using others. Is this seen in us? We need to pray and ask the Lord to reveal it, because if it is, it's damaging. It's dangerous, and it'll sap the life of God out of us. It's sin that needs to be confessed, and by God's grace, it's sin that needs to be... We need to enjoy the victory over. I want to give you a few areas, a few applications, some areas of our life that we can think about, and we can ask ourselves the question, can I see pride and jealousy in these areas? What does it look like? Or is there true greatness? Is there humility and the heart of a servant? What does pride look like when it comes to hospitality? Because hospitality is really that thing where we open up our homes and our lives to serve others. That's what hospitality is, isn't it? It's being a servant. Inviting people into your home, caring for their needs, caring for that person. Often we have this idea of entertaining. Hospitality isn't entertaining. Hospitality cares about the person. Entertaining cares about things and food. You know, you can be hospitable with a filthy house or really average food, but you can't entertain that way. Entertaining requires a perfectly clean house, and it requires the best food, and it requires nice clothes. That's entertaining, and it caters not so much for the needs of the person, but it's more about winning people's respect, high thoughts. Oh, you know, we went around to their place, and that was such a lovely time, and they had such a nice house. That's what entertaining's about. Hospitality does none of that. Hospitality cares for the person and their needs. How do we be humble when it comes to hospitality? Well, we open up our doors to people, even when it doesn't seem right, right? Even when the house isn't perfect and there's not perfect food on the table, we just open up ourselves to others. That's humble service. What about when it comes to work? What does humility, what does greatness look like in the workplace? Service. You serve those above you? Well, that's obvious. They're the boss. You have to serve them. But you serve those beneath you. People think, the world thinks, that in order to get ahead in the workplace, well, a servant, they're just going to get left at the bottom of the ladder, they're going to get walked all over all the way, and they're just going to stay down there. They think in order to get ahead, you need to put yourself first. It's a cutthroat world, but that's not the truth. Now, to be great in the eyes of God, in your workplace, you be a servant to everyone. You serve. You be the least, the last. You put others first. What does humility and greatness look like when it comes to modesty? You say, what are you talking about modesty for? Well, modesty is really a demonstration of humility That's what it is. The clothes we wear, the adornments, those things, they're modest. That's a demonstration of humility inwardly. But immodesty is a demonstration of pride. See, when you're careful and you're modest in what you wear, you're putting others first, you're serving others by not offering a stumbling block, particularly women to men. Probably goes back the other way too, but it's generally a problem with women to men. Where it's pride on display. That's what it is. Immodesty in dress is pride on display. It's where the look at me, what does your dress display? Is it greatness in the sight of God? Is it humility and a service to others? Or is it a self-serving pride? What about in the home? What does humility look like in the home? What is pride? Let's say, what does pride look like in the home? Bunch of people doing their own thing. Is that what looks like at your place? Bunch of people doing their own thing. Seeking their own. Trying to get what they can get. Seeking to be served by everybody else. Humility is seen when there's a willingness to serve, a willingness to help, a willingness to encourage. And it doesn't take mum or dad to say, hey, can you help out with this? It's just a love for others and a willingness to serve. Husbands, do we finish work and come home and expect to be waited on hand and foot? Or do we come home as the loving servant leader that Christ expects us to be? Because I'm guilty of that, all right? If I work hard for 12 hours, 10 hours, come home, I don't want to do anything. I'll be honest. My wife's gone too, so she can't even hear it. But it's not right. Men, we need to come home with the mind of a servant. Be ready to serve and put others first. That's greatness anyway. If you want to be great, a great husband, that's what you do. If you want to be a mediocre average husband, you just put yourself first. That's what it looks like in the home. Imagine a home full of humble servants. No, let me do the dishes, love. No, let me change the baby's nappy. Let me stay up. Can you imagine that? Children arguing with each other about who's going to do the work. That'd be amazing. That'd be encouraging to see, wouldn't it? Something to work for, because that'd be a great family. That'd be a great home. What about ministry? Because that's really what we're talking about here in Mark 9. That's the context of what these disciples are arguing about. It's ministry. They want to be the greatest servant, but their idea of being the greatest servant is to be the most influential and the most charismatic, or the closest to Christ. I wonder, can we see the same kind of pride in our ministry? A love of the praise of men, bitterness and jealousy when God uses somebody else. Are these things seen in us? Because if they are, then we need to come to Christ broken and say, look, Lord, I admit I'm wrong. You know, I've got a proud spirit when it comes to ministry. I'm more concerned with other people rather than you and making sure I get all the blessings. That's destructive and dangerous. We need to deal with it. I want to share an illustration as we close. Man, F.B. Meyer, he was a preacher. And he had a problem with envy. And it was mainly because he was ministering at the same time as Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And he used to stand, F.B. Meyer would stand out the front of his church, and he'd watch all the coaches go down to the Metropolitan Tabernacle. Everyone's gone down to hear Spurgeon preach. And his church was literally empty. And he watched all the people go down there, and it made him really bitter. And I don't know whether he dealt with it properly, because later on in life, the same thing happened, because G. Campbell Morgan, who was a great preacher, came along at the same time as F.B. Meyer. And they used to preach at the same conferences. And everyone would come and hear G. Campbell Morgan, and then they'd go home when F.B. Meyer went to preach. That would be so annoying. And he was once again bitter and jealous of the success of somebody else's ministry. You know what he determined to do? I'm going to pray for G. Campbell Morgan. I'm going to pray that the Lord uses him. And he did it. He figured that the Holy Spirit wouldn't let him continue to be envious over a man that he prayed for success for. Does that make sense? If he's praying for G. Campbell Morgan to have success in ministry, he's not going to be able to be jealous when it happens. And that's exactly what happened. He was known for saying things like, well, did you hear the message this morning that Morgan preached? Man, the power of God is upon this man. He was known for saying and encouraging people to go to Morgan's church. And what happened was Morgan's church filled up and they overflowed into Myers, and he had a very successful ministry. God gave him the victory over that jealousy. Great lesson for us. Is there someone you're jealous of? Pray for him. Pray for him. You find it very hard to stay jealous. I wonder, are we pursuing greatness like the world? Or are we understanding greatness in the way Jesus explained it here? The servant of all. The greatest is the servant of all. I wonder, do we see humility and greatness in every area of our life, be it ministry, work, home life, the clothes we wear, everything? Is it marked by humility or is it marked by pride? I wonder, something to think about tonight. And I'd encourage you, talk to the Lord. Ask him to search your heart and show you. Because if we're honest, I think the Lord will show us areas of our life where things aren't quite right. And I trust that you, like I, have the desire to change them by his grace and by his power. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can understand your word, that your spirit illuminates our mind to the truth, that you help us to really consider things the way, really understand the things that you preached and that you taught to your disciples. Pray that you'd help us to see humility in our life, that we'd be yielded to you. Lord, forgive us for our pride and help us to gain the victory over it. Lord, pray that you would help us to be great in your eyes for your sake as we serve others. Pray a blessing upon us with that endeavor. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.